I want to just express my great appreciation to the music group, the team. I know the sacrifice that you make in practicing and doing so much work, but I sent my very general broad topic to Carolyn earlier in the week, and as only the music team knows, my messages are often extremely vague and often reflect a sermon outline yet to come, so that I don't want to box myself in too much. But the selection of hymns this morning couldn't have been more appropriate to the passage that I'm looking at. And there's a sense in me that we could just put the words up again of the music that the songs that we sang this morning, and it would be my message that it's in Christ alone, and yet easier said than done. It calls us to such a grip of faith to live in that sufficiency. No scheme of man, no power in hell can snatch me from his hand. So here I stand in him alone. And the message of the apostles in their letters, particularly Paul and Peter, John, and is specifically that. Look, stand in this power that is yours. And that was brought at such great cost. And so again, that's my deep sense of appreciation. And if there was ever a word of comfort to me this morning, it was just that that God does more than we can ever ask or think. And I'm grateful for that. So we're going to look at the continuing on in the second chapter of Peter's second letter, and one can be a little more prepared at times. I had said to Norm, if you're putting the schedule together, I'll be away in the middle of April, so. You know, you need to schedule me in either before that or after that. After that, if you want me to do any Sundays, not being very aware that some had read the passages more recently than me, and so put them in on the first chapter or the third chapter, but had conveniently avoided the second chapter, leaving that to me. And so when I looked at it, there were moments of despair. It's a very heavy and serious chapter, and yet very difficult to get one's hand around. And I've thought a lot in the last couple of days of how to sufficiently look at this chapter. We've got this week and next week to do it, fortunately. But the more I looked at it, the more I understood, I think, what Peter is really saying about. And he's saying it with such passion. Mark reminded us a couple of weeks ago of where Peter's at in his life at this point, as he's anticipating that he will not be there much longer. And so there's this great awareness on his part of what he wants the saints to know about life and godliness, and to remember a number of things. And we've already been reminded this morning in the in the songs that we sang of the sufficiency of Christ, and for us to stand fast in that sufficiency. And then in this second chapter, he moves on to these false prophets and false teachers that he becomes very passionate about. If he's passionate about the reminder for us to stand fast in the sufficiency of Christ and in the promises of God given to us for life and godliness that we started with in the first chapter, and he's passionately reminding the saints of that. Boy, does he get carried away in thinking about those who would steal that from us. That's the business of the false prophet. A thief that would want to take from us the awareness and the comfort and the assurance of standing fast in the sufficiency of Christ. And so he gets pretty tough in the words that he uses about them. They're empty springs, they're blemishes, they're... And I can almost sort of see Peter just really getting intensely carried away. So the first temptation is to just repeat what Peter's saying. These are bad news, these false prophets and false teachers. And how many did we see this week? I was trying to sort of calculate how many false prophets and teachers I'd run into this week, and I had a difficult time kind of sorting through all of that, partly because some of it was coming from my own brain. You know, there were some things sort of I was saying to myself along the way that belonged in that category. We're not, you see, the sneaky part about the false prophet and the false teacher is that they're false prophets and false teachers. You know, they're not obviously aware. You don't arrive at the door, and we've got the elders listed in the bulletin and the deacons and the false prophets. We don't list the false prophets as a set of people. Nobody has a badge on saying I'm a false prophet, you know. And false prophets sit over, this next sheet over. We're not in the business of that. Now, if I could have the first slide. Okay, so Linus is talking to Charlie Brown and saying, when I get big, I'd like to be a prophet. And Charlie Brown says, that's a fine ambition. The world can always use a few good prophets. The only trouble is that most of them turn out to be false prophets. And Linus, as Linus will, says, maybe I could be a sincere false prophet. Well, you see, the problem is there aren't any sincere false prophets, really, because the sneaky part about them all is that they don't want to look like false prophets. They don't want to be obvious because they are the counterfeit of the prophet. They are the exact opposite. And what they are saying is the opposite of what the truth is and of what Christ is, of what Jesus is. So we sang these wonderful songs this morning of Jesus and of his sufficiency and what he is for us and what he has done for us and what he will continue to provide for us. And in our walk with him, that I think David mentioned when he was introducing his prayer or introducing the morning, of, you know, what does he have for us today and tomorrow or the next day? And he has wonderful things. His mercies are new every morning. And part of our life really should be starting that day with the great anticipation that regardless of what happens, there are great mercies in that day. And there's the person of Christ. You know, to live that way is not only so fulfilling for us, but what a witness for Christ of people in this day and age looking at the power of that kind of life. The last thing in the world the false prophet would want you to be doing, because his or her or its goal is to take that from you and to demean Christ in the process. So it's that that gets Peter all jiggled up here and all just really serious about these people, that he actually in the process takes us for a moment or two into the depths of hell and sort of where God is dealing and the issues of judgment and all of that. So let's look at the next things. Well, my problem is one of the other things that happened this morning is I set off after, you know, a few other things, and I said, man, where's my Bible? And I looked over to the seat and it wasn't there. Maybe it's fallen off the seat on the side. So I pulled over on the highway and looked everywhere and I confessed. So there's my ESV, and so I got ESVs up here, and all I could find out there was a King James Version, and so I don't dare that read that at this point while you're looking at the ESV. So I'm gonna read with you up here. So this is where Norm took us last time in the business of the false prophets. But false prophets also arose among people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Next line. But these, this is where he really gets carried away and intense and serious. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes. Isn't that marvelous? Blots and blemishes. Reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Oh, well, so much for a very encouraging start to the message this morning. And I'm looking at this saying, ah, man, what do you say about that except that we've got a problem? There's some serious stuff that Peter's talking about. And so how do we really bring this very intense message of Peter's down to the nitty-gritty, to the moment, to the morning, to tonight, to tomorrow, if we're not really aware of what those false teachers and prophets, the blots and blemishes, are doing in our life, and why, and how, and what do we pray about in that business, that God will open our eyes to be aware of the blots and the blemishes that we run into, apart from the ones that appear in the mirror in the morning. But so there's this counterfeit false prophecy that's going on in the light of this amazing start that we had in Peter's letter. And I need to just go back and look at that again, Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power, that he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And the promises are there. And with him, with these things, great and precious promises that you may be partakers of the divine nature. Do you remember the early part of Peter's letter to us? There's the glorious hope that we have. That the moment, the next breath we take, we can take it in the power of the one who has given to us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. We sang the songs this morning, he is sufficient. All things are ours in Christ. We don't need anything else. Well, you see, Jesus appears in Scripture. He's revealed to us in a whole variety of ways. We see him as the Good Shepherd. And there's a characteristic of his being the Good Shepherd that he leads us. Just like David sang in the 23rd Psalm in the Old Testament, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that concept is certainly in the shepherd that we see Jesus being for us. But he's not just the shepherd. He's more than that. He's the light that opens our eyes and our mind and our understanding, the lamp to our feet, the one who shows the way. He's the bread of life who meets our needs that we sang about also this morning, that he's sufficient for us in providing us the bread of life. He's the, you know, we just see so many characteristics of him revealed in who he is for us. The way, the truth, and the life. All of those glorious things that we have in Christ, which are the issues of our assurance and how we walk. The false prophet will be the counter to all of that. So that's how we know who the false prophet is. You're not going to see the badge. No false prophet's going to wear that badge. They don't have mustaches, or there's no way to particularly identify what they look like. It's what they sound like. It's what they are saying to us as they reveal their perspective, which is the opposite, the counter to Jesus. And so I'm just going to take us back to a sermon I did a couple of years ago on how evil appears to us, reveals itself to us. I'm just going to look at three characteristics of it this week, and then we'll continue on into next week. And there are three there, if we can have the next slide. These are the issues of the business of the false prophet coming. Okay, first we need to do that. Second Peter, there were false prophets among you, even they shall be false teachers among you who privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And through their covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. That was one of the translations. And I just looked at that and I says, boy, that's the game. That's what the false prophet's done. And it's going to turn us into merchandise. We're just going to become a thing. All the humanity's gone. All the personality's gone. All the excitement is gone. We're just merchandise. We're a box on a shelf, looking like every box on the shelf, without the kind of excitement that Peter started in the first chapter. Next one. But these, like irrational, let's move on to the next one because we've already read that. Okay, here are the three revelations, if you like, of the evil one appearing in the counterfeit work of Christ. The first is the mammon of unrighteousness. No one can serve two masters, says Jesus. There's this business of mammon. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Mammon. I don't mean just the money. It's the whole system of the money. It's the time that you've got. It's the energy that you have. It's the creativity you have. It's the system that produces the process of interchange within the world in which we live. It's there for us to, we're going to sort of look a little further into that dynamic of how the false prophet is going to talk to us about the business of money. It's been very interesting dealing with the issues of money these days in the world in which we live, in which we have actually a whole world that doesn't know how to respond at this point to the mammon of unrighteousness. We thought we had it all together. But you see, the mammon of unrighteousness is the liar anyhow. So all the promises have disappeared, along with the hopes. Power of this world. That's another characteristic that we have. Jesus says in John chapter 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And thirdly then, we as the father of lies. John 8:44. You are Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do the father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In the three appearances of the evil one, which are, as you can see, the counterfeit to God, the business of living, of our working, of our producing, and so on. The second one is just the power of the world in which we live under its control. It's a system there that we live in. We are in the world, but not of the world, as we have been reminded. And then the third one is that he is the ultimate liar. And that is perhaps the most difficult thing. Whereas Jesus stood and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the liar comes and says, I have a truth. Or is it really the truth? Which is more likely the way that he functioned from the very beginning. So this is the basis of where the false prophets will be. It's not just some weird heresy that we're talking about here. This is not sort of, oh, watch for the guys that are going to be, you know, teaching some speculative kinds of things that we need to be concerned about. You know, that's sort of, you know, the elders have to periodically kind of look at some of those kinds of issues. And we've had to deal with some of those issues over the years. And we need to be attuned to that kind of thing. But this is not really what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the system, the murderer from the beginning, the thief, the liar, the one that from the very beginning has been opposed to what God has been trying to do in our life. And he wants to steal from us that kind of power and that peace and all of that kind of thing. Okay, let's look a little closer at the business of mammon. The mammon of unrighteousness. Jesus had said, as we saw in Matthew 6:24, that we can't serve both God and mammon. And through the covetousness, this was we have in that, I focused a little bit on that second chapter, verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. And you see sort of the economic terminology that's going on in this passage, that the false prophet views us as commodities. And you know, the power of money has that possibility to reduce people to things, to steal their humanity, to rob them of their personalities, to make them things. And the Pharisees, who were identified as false teachers and false prophets, were part of that. In Luke 16:14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, that's the word, covetous there, you see, up there in 2 Peter 2:3, and that's covetous in the King James Version, and Dobby in ESV, they were lovers of money. Heard, and then so you go on with what Jesus was talking them about, and it's the passage of Scripture just following. You can't serve two masters. Okay, next line. Money belongs to the unrighteous system. It's the mammon of unrighteousness. You know, we have some interesting kinds of things. You know, I remember singing the kids' chorus, "He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth of every land." I thought that was pretty interesting. I wasn't quite sure a lot at the times what that really meant. And I know he cares for me. I suppose if we leave it that he has all of this wealth and all of this power and all of these things, and I don't have to worry because he cares for me. Okay. I think that's truth. But there is an issue going around, a false prophecy going around that says this. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. It's absolutely everything, and he loves you, and he's promised everything to you. So you can be very wealthy if you're a Christian. And if you believe that God is here to give you everything. And here's the way you do it. Give a lot of money to God, and you'll get a lot of money back. There are guys on television that are telling that to people. Give us a lot of money, and God will bless you. Give away your money, God will bless you. That's what God's about. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That belongs to the mammon of unrighteousness. That's buying and selling. God's not interested in buying and selling. Not at all. God doesn't buy us except once, in which his son gave his life for us. It's the only time God ever did that. Only time he ever will. He's not into the business of buying and selling. He paid a price once. Never pay it again. Doesn't need to be paid again. And he's not interested in buying and selling and dealing and trading with us. That's why the guys, you know, with the vineyard had that kind of problem. When they were told to go out, the first group that came, go out and work in the vineyard. And the second group came along, and they were told, and they sort of had some problem with the wages. And the union got involved and all of these kinds of things, and, you know, it just made everything so trivial and so ordinary. So that's what the mammon of unrighteousness does. It reduces everything to this selfishness, this me kind of thing. It belongs to this system. You know, see, we need to sort of know clearly who this belongs to. Now, I decided not to use an American bill because it just confuses the issue. You know? Because when I sort of bring out a green note here, you can see people's eyes light up immediately. And so we're immediately struggling with the mammon of unrighteousness, and I didn't want to do that. So I have an Australian $5 bill here. You know, their money is plastic. I don't know what that says about the culture. You know, we talk about plastic as credit cards. They talk about plastic everything, including the $5 and the $20 and $1 bills. That's right. Now, we have a very early picture of Queen Elizabeth on it, she's aged since this bill was made, or at least since the picture was made. But part of the significance of it that... she sort of owns this. She's got a lot of it herself, personally. But she also, being head of the state, sort of has some part of it. And then there are two signatures on it, one the head of the Reserve Bank and the other the Treasurer of Australia. And they've got their signatures on it just to remind you that it's theirs. This is theirs. And it is. Doesn't work too much here because you guys don't know these treasures, this Reserve Bank and this treasure. And it makes clear on it that you can use this in Australia and its possessions. Interesting. Possessions. Sort of belongs to the system. And so, you know, I don't work for this anymore. I used to. But you work for your green ones, and although they're changing color a little bit, right? Not yet to the purples and the pinks and the real colored ones, which a lot of visiting Americans think is sort of funny money. It's not. It's as good as yours, and lasts longer because it's plastic. So who does this belong to? Well, it belongs to the state. Jesus made that clear. He said, you know, this really is, he took one, and he says it's Caesar's. It belongs to the power of Rome. And so you need to know that you're dealing with stuff that makes this system here work. And it's a system that is human. It's a governmental system. It's got structure to it and all of that sort of thing. But in the process of it all, including us, we are dealing with principalities and powers and the rulers in high places whose job is to destroy relationships and to use its power for the destruction of our peace and our hope. And so how does the believer sort of deal with this thing here? Well, the first thing is we don't live for this. You know, they just did, I think, 2 years ago, they just did an interview at Harvard Business School. And they interviewed the kids in terms of what their goal in life was. The majority of respondents says, I want to make money. I want to make money. That's the pits. That's the bottom. That's the mammon of unrighteousness exposed. You couldn't get a greater commitment to the mammon of unrighteousness than to live for this as an end, as a purpose. The interesting thing is it was a lie for them, even the hope of it, because most of them are not going to get those jobs that they thought they were going to get. And some of them are even going to find themselves taking jobs that will produce much less of this than they were hoping for. Jesus says, you don't serve this. You don't live for this. What you do with this is use it for his glory. We've got to understand that power. And we certainly don't love it. It's not a business in which this is the where your treasure is, how your heart's going to be. That's not where the business of the mammon unrighteousness is for us. Nor is it up here a lesser relationship. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Black and white. This is not a process in which we say, yeah, okay, I don't want to love money. And I certainly don't want to serve money. But maybe if I serve Jesus first, then I can serve money second. That's reasonable. I want to love Jesus first and like money. I'm not loving money, I'm loving Jesus. But, you know, liking money would be good. Would be okay, isn't it, in the logic of what we're saying as the false prophet? That, no, Jesus says, no, you can't have two masters. Doesn't work. If you love Jesus, then loving money, or even liking it, in that sense, is not working. You can't serve Jesus and serve this at the same time. That's the perspective he's saying. Yeah. Need to move along. It was tough enough just getting the outline done. The second thing is that it's the opposite. You see, this system that I'm talking about now, I'm moving away from just this. We're moving into the whole system of how this thing works and what we do with our time and how we look at our life and our work and our product and all of that sort of thing. That all of this is the opposite of what grace is. You see, this system that we live in is a system of getting, of acquiring. We talk about acquiring money. You've got a whole television channel that's telling you 24 hours a day how to do it, how to invest, how to make all of that kind of things. It's a system. Dave can tell you all about it. That is in the business, which is interesting because they don't make a product. They don't, you know, turn out a tractor or something like that. They make money. They use money to make money. That's part of the system in which we live. It's there. But it's an acquisition. We are getting things. We're getting money. But grace gives. Remember the word that came in the great prophet of old when he stood there and he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water without money and without price." God deals with us in the freedom of Christ. All that he's done on the cross, all the sufficiency that we sang about, all the fullness of who he is. He is the express image of the Godhead. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And he is sufficient, and he pours out into our life without bargaining, without negotiating. He is the one who gives in his grace. And this is how we should be in terms of how we deal with the mammon of unrighteousness. We're not in the business of treating people like commodities, of treating people like merchandise. That belongs to the mammon of unrighteousness and to the evil one. And that's what Peter's saying. You've got to be cautious of those who would reduce you to a thing because they've got money. We are the ones who give also. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, "Let him that stole stop stealing. Let him work with his hands that he may contribute to the needs of others." Grace. Here's your opportunity to change your priorities. And you know, if we understood that dynamic of this, what Jesus is doing in our life when he says, I want to take all of you, your whole being, including your $5 bills or whatever else it is, or whatever you have, some loaves, some fishes, whatever you've got, whatever you are, I'll just take and I can use it to my glory as I change people's lives. You just need to be in the mindset of grace as you've received it. I want to do that. I want to do that in your life, so that you may be the expression of grace to this world. Well, let me just quickly finish up with the next one. We're moving. Next couple. This is the power of this world. We've already read this passage. Let's do the next one. Okay. Now, we know, you see, that money is power. It belongs. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. There's a whole system of power that belongs to that. And money is part of the negotiating process of that. It's how it works. And money establishes a basis for human relationship in the world of unrighteousness, the buying and selling of relationships. That's, you know, we're into that. We have a whole issue with that. We know that there are a whole lot of people who, because of their money and power, live in a gated community in Florida. And you can't get past that gate unless you've got the same kind of power and money. You know, I get in there occasionally because sort of I get in on somebody else's money or power. It's the way it works. We just understand that. You sort of know Charlie at the gate. That humanizes it a little bit. You know, you're seeing all of these gated communities with the guards at the gate and checking every car that goes through and all of that sort of thing. But if you know Charlie, it's not quite as bad because that makes it a little more human, you know, that unrespectable, poor people don't get through that gate because it belongs to the mammon of unrighteousness that controls all of that system. And then we know that there are places that you wouldn't want to drive through. You don't want to go into poor neighborhoods or ghettos or places. So you see what this power and mammon system does, and you're going to see it in Honduras, right? You're going to see the difference there. And one of the interesting things that's happening in your trip to Honduras is you're violating the unrighteous system. You're going into the garbage dump. You know, we throw things into the garbage dump. We throw the leftovers. We throw the refuse. We throw the stuff that's not any value to us. We throw that into a refuge place. And you've got people for whom that's all they have. And you wouldn't want to hang around with those people unless Jesus wants to hang around with those people. Unless Jesus is reaching for those people and you dare to cross the line. And it's not an issue of being moralistic, you know, that it's good to help the poor. It's to go into the garbage dump. It's to take people out of being commodities and merchandise and making them human and making them alive in Christ. That's the process. There are plenty of moralistic groups, Benny knows, that sort of are out there doing good things for people. Not disparaging that. But that's not the issue that we're talking about here. It's understanding that the power of mammon and the prince of this world controls those people. They are in bondage in a garbage dump. It's more than just being poor. It's being in prison. And as Jesus entered into the prison in his death and came out captive and came out of captivity and brought captives with him, so going into the garbage dump is bringing out of the garbage dump those trophies for Christ that are his. So that's sort of what this power is doing. And then we know that, and Peter goes on to talk about Balaam, that the part of the thing is that there's a seduction of the prophets in all of this for the business of money. Okay, last one. Okay. He's the father of lies. Now we go back to the first chapter and that opening that I said. These are the lies that we hear from the false prophets. Will God really provide all your needs for life? Do you believe that? Is he sufficient for you to be able to relax? To start the morning with a sense of peace and assurance that Jesus, who went to the cross for you, will meet all of your needs along the way. Strange ways. He's not here to just make your life easy. He's here to meet the issues of life and godliness. Do you really believe that God can make you godly? I mean, you and me, who doesn't see myself necessarily as very worthy but understanding that He does. And that He wants to make you godly. You believe that He can do that. And will do it. And is doing it. It's one of the reasons perhaps you're sitting here this morning. God wants you to understand this is what He's wanting to do in your life. And the lie is that you're not worthy. You're not good enough. You're not faithful enough. You're not committed enough. All of those kinds of possibilities that would put it aside is the lie from the mammon of unrighteousness and the power of this world and the father of lies who says, don't let it go away. Don't lose that great hope. Can you really trust His promises? Verse 4. Are you good enough to become a partaker of the divine nature? Wow. This means to become like Christ. You really believe that He can do that in your life. And then as you get into this second chapter, where the evil one, the father of lies, says, don't you think this life of righteousness is a little narrow? Don't you think sort of doing this godly thing is selling you short of a lot of fun, a lot of joy, a lot of money, a lot of comfort, a lot of success, a lot of acquisitions? You mean you're going to commit yourself to Christ who's going to say, give instead of get? What kind of message is that? That you're just going to spend your life giving instead of getting? You're a loser. You're a loser. And that's the message of the evil one. And that's what Peter's tremendously concerned about as he's writing this. And he's saying, don't believe the ones who are seeing you merely as a commodity. It can come in so many ways. In terms of just the way that we think. Well, the great news, of course, is the opening part of the letter. Look, all of these things are yours. They're there. Remember that. Remember the promises that have been given you. I shared with you back at the time. Start the day with going over some of those promises. The promises that He gave to us to be partakers of the divine nature and to have all of the things that are there for life and godliness. So that we start the day with a mindset that looks to Christ and His sufficiency rather than to a system of this world that is merely an illusion and a lie and finishes up with the incredible disappointment of so many people. I was reading the New York Times business section yesterday, sort of that sad column of people who had put all of their investments with a guy named Madoff. And here are old ladies and retired people and old people. And it's all gone. That was their hope. And I felt sad that they had lost their money. I really did. I thought that was very unfortunate. Very sad. But I was sadder that they didn't have any hope. Because that's where their hope was. Where their treasure was. That's where their heart was. And now the treasure's gone. And so is everything else. And that's what Peter's talking about. It's not just a theological thing. It's not just a kind of set of issues here to worry about heresy and a whole lot of other things. It's life and godliness and the issues of our life. That's why you're going to Honduras. That's why you're out there giving food on a Saturday morning and why you're sort of doing the things that you're taking the mammon of unrighteousness, this system, and you're doing with it. Now, we had to spend some time as elders sometime a few years ago. That's why we don't have an endowment here in the church. We don't have an endowment, and we're opposed to it. If God gives us money, we got to give it away. And that's the business, not here to build things, make even the church work better. That belongs to this world, that kind of investment system. So our job is to somehow catch up and be caught up in the spirit of Christ that is that of grace and that gives to us. Well, we'll continue this next time as we look at some of these other characteristics. I know it's heavy, you know. How about a smile might help? Which might just sort of say, "Yeah, it's okay. Maybe I should have finished with the Charlie with the Peanuts cartoon, you know, rather than start with it because we need it sort of right now." It is serious, you know. It's serious stuff, and we're all sitting here, you know, and you're hearing all of the sort of stuff all over the place. You know, what about our grandkids and great grandkids? My grandkids aren't going to pay any of it off. You know, it's going to be our great grandkids that are sort of paying our bills off and all that sort of stuff. And we're concerned about that, and rightfully so, right? And we're concerned about the country, and we're concerned about, you know, the businesses and all of, and so we should be. Out of this spirit of that people need to be trusting Christ in this time. Oh. And what's crumbled for them is all of this system. So it's our time to be the prophets, not the false prophets. They listen to them. It's time to hear the prophets. We need to be the prophets. And so we're going to sing some prophecy. And we're going to stand and we're going to sing a hymn that a lot of us really, really love. That's very appropriate and good for these times. And it goes, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And it takes us back to what Peter said at the opening chapter there, that he's just given us everything. And that should be for us then the assurance that all is well with our soul. Okay, let's stand and sing that hymn. Both on the same part. So I was a little distracted. Then it got me back to where it is well with my soul. Did you notice that? Okay. Well, that's totally irrelevant to anything that we're seeing here, except to let's go here with the prophetic voice. This is a world at the moment in great pain, and it's because of the power of this world. And the mammon of righteousness and the father of lies that has deluded so many people and institutions and systems. And we need to be praying. We need to be praying for the government. We need to be praying for the president. We need to be those who are aware of the incredible prophetic role of the church to speak the truth in the day and age we're in. Father, send us from here to be your ambassadors, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.